Galatians chapter 1 this morning. We're to jump right in to God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, we're continuing our sermon series on grace and the gospel out of Galatians. And I trust that last week was a blessing to you. Again, that message is online. If you weren't here, you ought to go back and hear it. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we love you, and we've come upon our time to hear from you and to hear from your word. And I pray that this will be instructive to our body. I'm passionate about what we're talking about in Galatians. I pray, Lord, that you would use me, and indeed, Lord, that the hearer today will have ears to hear what it is that you want us to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians, as we said last week, is a book where Paul, strangely, jumps right into a rebuke against this church. Usually Paul, in his letters, goes on and on how much he loves the church. Not the case with Galatians. If you read it and read it against the other books that Paul has written, the other letters, the epistles, you will note something striking, that after five verses, Paul jumps right in to rebuking this particular church. And I believe it's because this rebuke was necessary. The church was young. We're talking about 47, 48 AD in which this book was written. So the church had not been around for about 15 years. This is the earliest of Paul's letters. And the church, Paul has gone around to this area, to the Galatian area, which was a province of the Roman Empire, and planted a whole bunch of churches that we read about in Acts in Paul's missionary journeys. And this particular region called Galatia, this province, Paul sent a letter to these churches, a cyclical letter. There's no city of Galatia. It's not like Ephesus, a city. Philippians, this is an area, and the letter's going around. And Paul's extremely concerned with the notion that this church, so early in its church's development, that it already is beginning to go away from the teaching that Paul gave, which was important. And that's this fundamental truth that the gospel is of grace and not of works. Now, we have to get this down at some point. This is an important truth. And so what happened apparently is these men, they're called Judaizers, people that would push Jewish culture on the church. These men began to be infiltrating the church in Galatia. They were snuck in to begin to disrupt the gospel message that Paul had preached, and to begin to introduce works, law, in particular circumcision and things like that, Old Testament law, into the simple gospel of grace that Paul had preached. And Paul's extremely concerned. Now, they would claim, and they did claim, that Paul was being a man-pleaser, because what he basically was doing, because he was an apostle sent out to the Gentiles, that in order to appease Gentiles, he would say, no, none of the law is necessary for salvation. And so these guys, these Judaizers, were saying the only reason Paul's taking this stuff out is because he's trying to please the Gentiles and make this gospel more pleasing to non-Jews. And Paul says, no, I'm not pleasing man here. This is not a man-please thing. This is the gospel. And so the first few verses, let's reread them, if we will, so that we get a gist of what is happening. Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes very clear starting at verse 5, verse 6 rather, Lucas, if that's all right. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace, deserting not the gospel, but deserting Jesus. To desert the gospel of grace is to desert the very nature of who God is. and who Jesus is. We're not deserting a gospel message. We're deserting Christianity. The moment we begin to add works into and things that we have to do to earn, the moment that happens, you're deserting Jesus. Wow, he's confused and he's amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Jesus for a different gospel. The moment you mess with this grace gospel, you've changed it. You've fundamentally changed it. Indeed, I'm just going to, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians 5, Paul says, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Just adding circumcision to the gospel means you nullify Jesus. He says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That there's no adding any little thing to the gospel. The thing we say, well, I like Jesus, but I'm going to add this other stuff. Well, you've ruined it. You've totally ruined it. It is no longer the gospel, the good news. But he says, you change it for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus. But even if we, this is a double condemnation, a double curse. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Verse 9, as we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches a gospel to you contrary to that which you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Actually, a better translation, I meant to mention this last week, it may be a translation more like this. There, I've said it. Am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? And I think that Paul is basically saying, does that sound like I'm man-pleasing to you? Does that sound like I'm trying to make friends to you? He's standing for this gospel message. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus. And so these men were attacking Paul's message, right? He's attacking the message that Paul preached, the message of grace. But in so doing, they also begin to attack the messenger. It's often so true. I found that this is absolutely true. There's never a criticism that I get that could be distinguished from me. Well, I don't appreciate the message. And so a lot of times, attacking a message means attacking a messenger. There's no doubt about that. That's the way it works. And they do that. And so Paul is intent to defend his apostolic authority. Everybody here? So what that means is, Paul's an apostle, but he did not receive his apostolic authority in the way that everybody else did. Remember, all the other apostles were apostles because they saw Jesus, they were under Jesus' tutelage, and Paul did not have that benefit. Paul was not a believer, he was against the church. And so Paul did not, so people begin to say, well, hold on, he's not an apostle. What authority does he have to give a message here? And so Paul begins to defend now his apostolic authority. And in so doing, he spells out, I believe, he tightens the screws on what it is this gospel of grace means. In other words, he shares how it is that he came to faith. And in so doing, he shares elements of what the gospel of grace is. And I want to tighten the screw before I start here and just so sort of illustrate for you what grace is. And we've heard it, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's, what do you call those? What do you call that? An acrostic? Is that what that is? An acrostic? What? An acronym. But isn't that the same thing as an acrostic? Okay. See, That's what I thought. It's an acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm not sure how much I love that. Everything that God has to offer you, God's riches, offered to you freely without any strings attached. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you have been saved through, you have been saved by grace through what? Faith. It's not of works, not of any effort. Not of any effort or earning on your part. You did nothing to deserve what was freely given. So grace is the part that gives. Grace is, I'm the picture of grace. I'm the picture of grace here, all right? Faith. Okay? Grace gives what you don't deserve, right? As much as I like Nick, he does not deserve this drink, this health drink. I'll give this over. That's grace. Faith appropriates that gift. Faith takes it. But he didn't do anything to get it. He didn't do anything to deserve it. I came up and gave me my health drink back. I gave him freely, without his asking, this drink. And he appropriated that gift with an element of faith. That's not a work. Faith is not a work. In fact, God's word says faith is actually also a gift. And so at some point, we need to understand what we're talking about. When we say that it strikes me as a church that, I was thinking about this yesterday. This is a tangent. I will go on some tangents today. It strikes me that you are, for me, what Paul calls beloved. It strikes me, and it occurs to me, and this occurred to me yesterday, that these messages are strong, but the reason why I share them is because I love this church. And I've earned the right to call this church loved ones, because I love this church. I have a sense of what Paul means when he talks to the churches and he says, beloved. I understand that. I love this church. And I love this church, and it is my responsibility to preach a message that is faithful and true to what God says. And I don't do it because I'm angry at anybody, but we need to get this message right. God's word says, and it just assured us, that if we don't get the gospel right, if we don't get the gospel right, we perish. This is an important message that we get right. It also occurs to me that there may be people in this room, long as you have been in church, and long as perhaps even you've been a member, that have not really grasped on to grace in the way that Paul illustrates. It occurs to me that it is a cancer in the church and an innate desire that we feel like we need to earn things. And that we somehow earned and are earning God's favor. And we need to be very strong here. We don't earn anything. It is all of God. It's nothing that we do that earns God's favor. Nothing. On your best day, God doesn't love you any more. And on your worst day, he doesn't love you any less. That is a big thing for me as a pastor to realize that. And so, let's continue this morning. This will strike at our culture that is against absolute truth, and a culture that's against absolute truth is against absolute authority. Everything goes. You know, the guy, Muhammad's equal and all that. No, I mean, you know, it may seem unkind, but it isn't. At some point, we have to stand for what is true, and we have to stand strongly against the culture that vacillates in the wind. There is a truth, and we're preaching it. And if there's a truth and we're preaching it, then that is authoritative. And so Paul begins then to tighten these screws. He says, verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that..." I'll wait on... There we go. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." I'm going to read this all through, finish the chapter, and then we'll come back, all right? And so that we read it without interruptions. "Not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God..." I love that. "Who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God in me." What a great passage. That's Paul's story, and he's sticking with it. Here's the thing. Paul begins to share how it is that he came to faith in Jesus. And he says, I didn't get it from man at all. Indeed, he talks about he didn't even see anybody. If you go back to verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And apart from that, he was in Arabia hearing and being taught by Jesus himself for 3 years. If there's not a better argument that if you're a minister of the gospel of Jesus, you ought to, at least seems like Paul is an indication that if you're going to go into ministry of the gospel of Jesus, there's an adequate amount of training that you must accrue. Not to say there are many pastors that haven't gotten formal training. I'm not against that. It's great. I've found it extremely helpful, and I think that Paul would not have been equipped without one-on-one. Imagine being in Arabia for 3 years, being taught by the God of the universe himself. That's how he learned it. He didn't consult with anybody. And then, not only that, but 3 years later, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. So he didn't even meet Peter. He'd been a believer for 3 years before he even went to Jerusalem to say, "Hey, here I am. This is Paul. I used to persecute you, and now God's called me to something big." He didn't do that. He went with God to Arabia for 3 years and then came back and then introduced himself to... There's no apostle that had that privilege. And I would say that he's the chief of the apostles. "I did not see any other apostle except James," he said, "the Lord's brother. And so, consequently, Paul became a believer in 33 A.D., so we're talking about it wasn't until 35 A.D. or so that he even met with the church. He did not receive it from anybody. This is verse 11, not a gospel that was preached by me, Paul says, it's not according to man. So when I don't trust what God's word says, and there may be people in this room who say, I'm still on the fence here, not sure if I believe what God's word says, we need to understand that God's word is authoritative and did not come and originate from man. And this gospel of grace did not originate from man. If indeed, a gospel that originates from man is one in which we want to earn things. This goes against what we would want to do. We don't want to receive anything from God freely. We want to have a sense that we've got part of the game here, that we were good enough to do it. God's out. Not the way God works. Not the way God operates. Verse 12. I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it. Paul, we get the point. He didn't get it from man. Well, I mean, he wants you to know. Paul did not receive this because he was taught it. He received it from God himself. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul, this is just an observation. I want to make several observations. You can write them down. In a message like this, I seldom am organized. There's too much to organize, so I just kind of, Lord, you just kind of organize it as I go. And then sometimes it's disorganized even then. But oh well. Well, here's an observation that man is not predisposed to follow Jesus. Man is not predisposed to follow Jesus. In other words, and Paul says it in Romans, there's no one that seeks after God. But does that seem pretty clear to anybody else? There's no one that seeks after God. There's no one that has a predisposition to follow after Jesus. This is part of the gospel of grace. Paul's story is illustrating what the gospel of grace means. That there's nobody in this room that has the capacity, desire on your own to follow Jesus. God's word says we're dead in our trespasses. Completely dead. I don't know what dead means except dead. We're dead in our trespasses. Dead people don't go about making choices. They have, and so consequently, it is my belief that Romans, for example, teaches that people that don't know Jesus have a lot of freedom. They have a free will, no question about it, to make a whole bunch of bad choices. Charles Spurgeon said, they have the capacity to choose their own poison. No one is predisposed to seek after God. That may seem like a revelation in this room, or there may be some of you that kind of are fighting that idea deep down. So, man, I got to think about that for a minute because I remember seeking after God. No one seeks after God, Romans 1. Did I lose you? Indeed, he was not seeking after God. He was against God. That is the state of everybody who is not a believer. It isn't that you're just not seeking after God. You are against God. God's word calls it, you're at enmity with God. There is a vast chasm of bad choices and bad desires that you have that are an affront to the God of the universe. You're against God. Everybody in this room, that is not a believer today is against God. And Paul was against God. He was actively seeking to be against God. Polite as he may have been, he was. Verse 13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to, he was a persecutor, persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's a persecutor. We would call this, if Paul lived in today's day and age, we would have absolutely no problem saying he's a terrorist. A murderer going out killing people that don't believe what you believe. Paul, for all intents and purposes, was a terrorist. And it's no wonder that the church had tremendous problems believing Paul. And we ought not blame the church, but the reality is he did a lot of horrible things to cause damage to the church of Jesus. And so at some point, the church is like, yeah, well, you know, I don't trust him. He was a pretty bad dude. He tried to destroy the church. Notice verse 14. Now I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I want to challenge us this morning, just looking at this. Are we advancing in traditions, or are we advancing in Jesus? Is the thing that you're about today, things are changing. I can't take it. It's not the way it used to be. We need these traditions. There's nothing wrong with ancestral traditions, but is that our motive, or is Jesus the motive? Can I love you enough to ask you? Is our motive Jesus or tradition? Paul was all about tradition. Good as those traditions may have been, they weren't Jesus. And so Paul, as I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You're advancing in something. It's either traditions, it's either stuff, or Jesus. Your life is to propagate protecting this thing or following Jesus. Verses 13, 12, 13, 14, a lot of I. Look at what me, I. Notice verse 15, a tremendous change here. But when God. Now, not when Paul came to his senses, not when Paul made, when God. Paul persecuting, Paul being the kind of person that he's inclined to be outside of a relationship with the God of the universe. He's inclined to be against God. He's inclined to do things that don't honor God. Paul, but then God gets involved. I love that because everybody in this room had that moment. Everybody in this room that came to faith in Jesus, you know that you were like me, but then God got involved. The glorious day when that happened. When God got involved and everything changed. Everything. The whole life turned upside down. Living my life perfectly happy, maybe perfectly miserable, living my life with no God in control, and then God inserts himself. And notice what he says, But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, there's the grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me. I want to say, when God does something in your life, the thing is, and the goal is, notice what Paul says, set me apart. What God is interested in and what this grace gospel is teaching is that you're living a life apart from God. God comes in, changes you, and now you are set apart. You're set apart for God's use. It's interesting wordplay here. This is one for you, Bruce. I thought about you. I thought about you because Bruce told me last week, we've been studying Galatians, so this will be fun. This is a neat one. The word set apart there is the word from which we get our word, and the Greeks got their word, Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. But Paul was set apart, but what he's saying here, this interesting wordplay that you would get in the original language, is he's saying, yeah, I was a Pharisee, but then God got involved, and then I became a real set apart person. What I thought I was doing before, set apart for tradition, set apart for propagating my own agenda, that was not set apart. That's Pharisee, yes, but that's not real set apart. God comes in, and he made me a true set apart person. Now I'm a real Pharisee, a real one who set apart for something bigger than myself. God set me apart. And God didn't come to you. Listen, we need to get this because it's really important. God did not save you in order for you to go to heaven, although that's a good side effect of being saved, and thank God for it. Thank God that God saved me, and that means that one day when I see Jesus face to face, I won't have to suffer eternal damnation. Thank you. I'm happy. But that is not the reason why God saved you. God saved you in order to set you apart from the world, to be purposed for God's use. That's what God saved you for. God did not save you to take you to heaven. That's a side effect. God saved you to be salt and light in this world, set apart from the world, different from it, to make an impact, to propagate the kingdom of God. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I get to live for myself. You don't understand. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I get to make my own plans. You missed it. You've been saved in order to be set apart for God's purpose. That in itself is grace. The fact that you today, if you're a believer, have tied into an order in which God is in control. The fact that you're part of an order in which God rules and reigns, and that God gives you authority, position, things to do within that order is good news. It's very gracious of God that he gets to allow people like Shane to be used in God's kingdom. Amen? Not just Shane. This is God's grace. So we don't activate and do things because we earn anything. We do it because that's the nature of who we are. We are set apart for God's purpose. And so, of course, you ought to be serving. Absolutely, you ought to be serving. We talked about it a few weeks ago. You ought to be serving in the context of a church because God has given you unique gifts perfect for this church. You ought to be using those gifts in this church. I believe that 100%. Why? Because you've been called apart. You're different. You're holy. when God set me apart, man, God set, I don't want to get into it, but I think it's unique. Even from my mother's womb, God knew you. God had a plan for you. Oh, no, that's just talking about Paul. Excuse me, God is no respecter of persons. God called you to some task that only you will be able to accomplish. I believe that God called Jessica and Jordan to go to China for some amazing thing that only this couple can do. I believe that with all my heart. No doubt about it. So, oh, look, man, that's great. They're going to accomplish something. Hey, listen. Listen, everybody in this room's got something that God's called you to. Some of you, I hope this is not true, but it's possible that there are people in this room that are 60, 60, 70, 80 that have yet to discover what it is that God has called you to do and accomplish. It is not too late for you to be used of God in an amazing way and to fulfill the purpose that God set up for you before you were born. That's grace. God's got a plan for you that was before you made any decision for Jesus. God had a plan. Before it seemed as though you made a turn for God, God had a plan. God has plan and purpose for everybody in this room. So he called me through his grace, was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Some translations say to me, and it's not to me. The original language is very clear. It's in me. Because the work that the Holy Spirit was doing was not to Paul to look at. The work that the Holy Spirit was doing was in Paul. And so Paul is being shown who Jesus is inside. In other words, the eyes of the heart were able to see who God was. And Paul saw it. They said, man, that's one thing. Listen, it's one thing. And this is an important point, because this goes to the nature of how you came to faith in Jesus. If you made a decision, you see Jesus. Everybody in this room has seen Jesus. Everybody in this room has seen Jesus painted of Jesus. No doubt about it. We said Jesus died on the cross. Everybody in this room understands that. Everybody in this room understands who Jesus is. But it's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to see him in your heart. Totally different thing. It's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to see it for yourself. So God loves the whole world. God loves the world. Okay, that's great. You understand that. Do you know that Jesus loves you? It's another thing when you come to the place in your life when you realize Jesus loves me. This is awesome. I can't believe it. I don't deserve it. Jesus loves me. Totally different. We've gotten to, I mean, I feel very strongly that salvation is I'll put this delicately. Salvation is something that happens inside, the Holy Spirit working in your life, and you respond to the Holy Spirit and what you see of Jesus. Man, this is, how could I not respond? How could I not respond? It's a treasure in a field, and it's awesome, and I'm drawn to it. There's nothing going to stop me from buying the field so that I can get the treasure, because God is good, and he's awesome, and he's lovely, and he's lovable. People that haven't come to Jesus, it's not because they've not been painted a picture. It's because that picture's never been seen by them in a clear way where they say, man, I get it. I love Jesus. This is important. This is God. That's God. I see it now. I see it. What else have I to do but to follow Jesus? Coming to Jesus is saying, I see who Jesus is. It's not a commitment that you make in your mind. It's a response to all that God is. It's a natural response. I find it interesting this time of year. Betty's got some rose bushes. And so last week we were watering plants because she was on holiday. And I was struck by these bushes, watering them. Though I wasn't asked to water those. I didn't miss the instructions. But these, I just took a moment to smell the roses, as it were. You know, avoiding the bees that were around. And smell the roses and, nothing like smelling roses. I mean, and just to take that in and to contemplate how beautiful the creative work of God is with this rose, even as the bee was coming, I remember thinking, God is just amazing. It's amazing to just think about and contemplate this rose in front of me. And I was compelled to just be in awe of it. Is Jesus any different? Jesus is lovely, lovable, and when you see it, really see it for the first time, it's inevitable. But that you say, and it's not even a conscious thing, but you say, of course I'm going to follow Jesus. What else would I do but to not be a fool and turn my back on this great thing that I found here, this treasure in the field, Jesus? What else would I do but to follow Jesus? And I think we've sold salvation short with prayers and things like that. And all those are good things. I'm not against them. But they are no guarantee of anything. A prayer that you made when you were young, making a commitment to Jesus, no more saved you than a man on the moon. What saved you was your heart's desire to follow Jesus and give my life to Jesus. I trust Jesus. That's what it was. Not words. We've got to have a bigger sense of how good God is and how big Jesus is if we're going to be in any way compelling to a world that is against Him. How are we going to compel people to Jesus but that we have a deep and vibrant, loving relationship with Jesus that's alive? And so I'm excited about all that Jesus is and all that who He is in my life. So I'm excited about it. I'm sharing it. I'm for apologetics. Like, I'm absolutely for it. But listen, apologetics comes very short of a passionate discourse with somebody that says, let me tell you how much I love Jesus. Let me tell you how good Jesus has been to me. We need some of that passion. You don't get that passion if you think you've earned it. You get that passion when you realize that despite who you are, wicked, murderous, hateful person that you were, God still came down and said, I've got purpose for you. I am going to redeem the mess that you've made. I'm going to redeem it and use you for something special that changes the world. The difference between Paul and me and the difference between Paul and you is that Paul had a greater sense, I believe, of all that Jesus was than we do. Because the greater our sense of who Jesus is, the more compelling it will be for us to say, we're going to serve Him. We're going to serve Him. We're going to use our gifts and abilities for Him. And so we see that right here. Paul says that He was pleased to reveal His Son in me, verse 16, so that I might, what? Preach Him. So that I might preach Him. What's that mean? Paul, God had something for Paul to do. Paul had something for Paul to do. What was it? To preach to Gentiles. Peter had his thing preached to the Jews, and the other apostles were trying to minister to Jewish people. Paul had his thing, and you have your thing. And it may not be as big as preach to Gentiles, but it could be reach your neighbor. It might be that God's calling you to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And I'd say that it could be, it is. It is what God's calling you to do. And we've got to wake up. God's calling us to bigger things, and we aren't meeting the call. Not by a long shot. And I'm in that boat with you. We aren't reaching this community for Jesus, and I mean our neighbors. I'm so convicted about how little that I know my neighbors. How in the world is God going to use me to reach this community if I can't reach my neighbor? We want to reach this neighborhood. Well, of course God's not going to honor that if we're not being faithful to talk to the person across the street. So, well, let's just jump ahead to grow this church and to build it and to be salt and light in this whole community. Hey, let's not jump ahead. Let's reach our neighbor. Let's reach that person who's hurting that we know of that needs Jesus. That's how the gospel's subversive. That is how we're going to reach this community. It's not because we set up a calendar of events, of activities that we do to reach people. It's that you're going to go out and reach the people that God has in your sphere of influence. It is not my job to grow this church. That is not my job, and I will not be held to that standard. If this church shrinks, I will not be held accountable for that. It is your job and my job to grow this church by making disciples and winning people to Jesus. I feel like I need an amen to that one. I have a responsibility as your pastor to love you, and I do. I have a responsibility as your pastor to equip you. I try to do that. I have a responsibility as your pastor to preach this word faithfully. God knows I put a lot of time and energy to be certain that I can stand before God and say, I've done that well. Those are my jobs. Your job is to be the kind of church that goes into this community and reaches it for Jesus. And the way that happens is for you to get passionate about Jesus. This is all grace, nothing to do with me. God's been so good to me. I got to tell others. I got to tell others. I got to tell others. I have got to tell other people about Jesus. Why? Because the gospel's good. Because it's all grace. Because what happened to you 20, 30, however many years ago, it was that you came to faith in Jesus. God ordained it from the beginning of the world. And He ordained it so that you would have purpose and place. God ordained it such that you would have jobs and ministry responsibilities. Take them. Do them. God ordained it such that there are people in your sphere of influence that are never going to come to faith in Jesus apart from your influence. God's word says we'll stand before Him one day in eternity and see the blood on our hands of those that we were responsible for that we did not share. You're not responsible for my neighbor. Or maybe you are because you work with them. But I have my sphere of influence that I must reach quite apart from this church. And you have a sphere of influence that you need to reach. Will you consider that our lack of energy and enthusiasm is a misunderstanding of how good God is? That we have not come to a place where we say, God is good. His grace is overwhelming. And when we get that picture deep inside of us, When God reveals that inside of us, then we, like Paul, will say, all right, what do I need to do? It's game on. Time to reach people. Time to fulfill the call of God on my life. Will you commit yourself to the call of God on your life?